Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I imagine that most of you have had the experience of walking into a very dark room or space from a comparatively rather a brightly lit area, perhaps a bright noonday sun outdoors, and then walking into a room, perhaps a movie theater, which is almost totally dark. Perhaps you've been in Mammoth Cave or another cavern, which is very dark. Maybe you've had the experience of when they take you deep down into the depths of the cavern, and then they warn you in advance, but then they switch out the lights, and then it is total darkness. You see absolutely nothing. There is no light whatsoever. You are temporarily blind. And if you don't take their advice and keep your seat while it's pitch dark, you stumble around, probably you bump into someone else. Even in the dark movie theater, which is somewhat lit, you might still have a difficult time navigating your way around until your eyes get used to the much dimmer light. You feel awkward as you're stumbling around. It's terrible to have eyes that can see, but not be able to see temporarily. Well, that was the situation of the man that we just heard about in Acts chapter 9 named Saul. He couldn't see for those 3 days. And he also had a problem with his spiritual sight. He was very good at what he did. He tells in another place in his writings that he was a Hebrew among Hebrews. He was the epitome of everything that an upstanding Jewish man of his day strove to be. He was the student of Gamaliel, one of the most respected rabbis of the day. He was a committed Pharisee, the people who prided themselves on their good works and whom most of the other people also looked up to for that reason. He was no slouch. He was not a rabble-rouser. He was a complete man by the standard of his society, a capable man, a religious, zealous man, but he was blind. He could not see. Now, to be clear, before the events of our reading, he did have his eyesight, his eyes worked, but he was blind where it mattered most. He had no spiritual insight into the true things of God and God's will. He was like someone who was coming into that dark cavern or a dimly lit movie theater out of the brilliant light of the noonday sun. He was unable to see God revealed in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Though he had eyes, he could not see. This is the radical, wrenching predicament of all people who are born only according to the flesh. They cannot see God with eyes or heart. A reading from Acts chapter 9 tells the story of Saul's blindness. Jesus of Nazareth had not been seen publicly since his crucifixion, although there were some people who were spreading rather preposterous stories about saying that he had risen from the dead and he had appeared to some of his followers. Until recently, his motley band of disciples had been discreetly secluded. They had locked themselves away out of fear that they themselves would suffer the same fate that their teacher had suffered. Lately, though, they had seemed to be much more emboldened, claiming that they had been empowered by an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and they had begun to increase their propagandizing in the name of that imposter, Jesus. And so widely were the ripples of their work spreading that conscientious Jews, such as Paul, felt duty-bound to oppose them. Saul, was recognized for his zeal and his effectiveness in organizing vigilante parties to go around, rounding up Christians and persecuting them, seizing their property, throwing them in prison. Those Christians who were not so intimidated by the process to be willing to renounce their faith in Jesus were imprisoned or worse, in some cases, put to death by those vigilante mobs. One might say that Saul was blind to any worth or validity of this new sect called the Way. They were heretical. They must be stopped or eradicated. He was blind to any other solution. And so, as we read, armed with the appropriate credentials, letters of authority from the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jewish elders in Jerusalem, Saul went out on a raid to a foreign city, Damascus in Syria, to drive out, to round up and imprison, bring back to Jerusalem any Christians that he could find there. He had done this kind of thing before, perhaps not as far away as Damascus, yet his intensity on this mission was no less than any other time that he had carried out a raid on those Christians. This was Saul, the Pharisee, and he was good at what he did. Yet he was blind, without sight or insight. You see how, in some ways, Saul is just like you and me. Now, we might protest, well, I have never persecuted Christians, but according to our sinful nature, we were right there. We have been and often are right there in the same boat with him. We, by that sinful nature, are flesh born of flesh. Our very nature from birth had no heart for God, no desire to follow him or his will. Instead, the God of this age, the devil, had blinded our minds. And we lived and still so often do in our sinful weakness and value and evaluate our lives and the things of this world out of that blindness of our sinful nature. Though we have eyes, so often we do not see. Rather, we are very often stricken with the primeval urge to be like God. So often we do not see the holiness or the goodness of God in his will for us. We see only, as the devil tempted, that the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, that God is trying to hold out something that is desirable for us to experience. And then after we sin, at best, we see that we are naked. We try, as our first ancestors did, to hide from God, lest he see us for the lowly, sinful beings that we are. Saul's spiritual blindness made him a persecutor of the followers of Jesus. Our blindness can be just as destructive, both to us and to those whom our lives touch. Our spiritual blindness so often can keep us from seeing Christ, who loves us and who wants us to live as his children in the freedom that he has won for us on the cross, as members of his heavenly Father's family. We may, in a certain way, persecute Jesus and his followers by setting an example with our sinful lives that keeps others from following him. However, perhaps more often, we may persecute ourselves. That is, we may prevent ourselves from following him or following him fully as he wants. Our so often wayward hearts demonstrate our value system and choices. They so often block the intimate relational worship of Jesus and the servant life that he wants us to lead, to live with him in communion, to follow him, and to devote our whole selves, heart and soul and mind and strength, to him and his service. One could say that at times we also are blind to live in the true life that he wants us to live. And so we know well that road to Damascus that Saul was on. It's so often personalized with our own scenery and our own landmarks in our lives. That road can be the place where relationships come apart, where family members oppose each other in power struggles, where psychotropic substances temporarily lift our mood, but that escape from reality is short-lived, where forgiveness is sometimes seen as weakness, where Jesus' redemption becomes merely the commodity that is advertised by the church to be weighed against the other commodities that the world is selling. We know the hurt and the emptiness that comes from turning our lives and our hearts away from true life in Jesus. Now, some of us may suspect that the cues that we are getting from the world only lead ultimately to futility. Fears arise in our hearts that our present emptiness that we feel will only push us into abysmal emptiness in the end. We know how trembling our hearts are when we pretend courage. We know the persecution of the human experience as we are hounded by the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms that wage war against our souls. We cry out only moments before we simply break down and cry. We who are blind try to lead others who are blind using the wisdom that we have hastily gathered together from our fallen condition and from the fallen world around us. And then we lie blinded on the road beside Saul, afraid. In our hopelessness, we long for the vision of something strong, something substantive and lasting, but in the blindness of our sinful nature, we see nothing. And in that sightless condition, we would all surely perish. And that is the awful truth of God's law that shows us our desperate condition in our sinfulness. But in the face of that truth, God had his say. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. On his cross, Jesus died for all humanity. He suffered the price for us who were content to live in our sinful blindness, seeing neither God nor his purpose for our lives. Jesus is the God, the Savior, whom Saul met on that road to Damascus. He blinded Saul physically so that he might give him true sight, so that Saul might see his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, full of grace and truth. And out of that imposed blindness came new sight for Saul. His whole life changed. Now Jesus called him to carry his cross and to carry his name, the name of Jesus, the Savior of the world, before Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel, no matter what opposition and persecution he faced as a result. He was now joined, intimately connected, united with the one whom he had previously persecuted, whom he previously had been totally separated from because of his sinfulness. The Christ who met Saul, or Paul, as we more commonly call him now, on the road to Damascus, is the Christ who also has met us in our baptism. Paul must have had his own experience in mind when he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In Titus chapter 3, the Apostle Paul calls baptism a washing of rebirth. Jesus defined baptism as being born again when he talked with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And that is precisely what happens in baptism. We don't understand how it happens. As we observe it, it seems very simple, perhaps almost insignificant. Plain water poured over the head or over the body, briefly spoken words from God's word, no apparent outward physical change, no miraculous power pouring out that we can see. But it is God's mighty act working through his word connected with that water. It is as if he is washing away the scales of our blindness, just as Paul had those scales falling away from his eyes as God's messenger Ananias came and proclaimed to him the good news of God's forgiveness to him. God cleanses us through that washing of baptism. He washes away our sins, and he gives us true sight, true spiritual insight to see him as the Redeemer of life. And at our baptism, we are marked with the sign of his cross. And he calls us to the freedom to live by taking up that cross and daily following him. He invites us to lose our life so that we may find true life, to sow generously so that we may reap generously. Paul's new vision, his spiritual insight, changed him from being a persecutor of Christians to being a bold proclaimer, a preacher of the good news of Jesus the Savior. So we read in verse 20, at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. God was not just an intriguing theory to be debated in the marketplace. No, he was to be proclaimed as the one in whom we live and move and have our being, as Paul would later testify in Acts chapter 17. Paul did that with immeasurable energy, tirelessly fulfilling the mission that Jesus had given to him with full confidence in Jesus' blessing of that mission. Jesus' gift of sight to him led him to true spiritual insight. He now knew who was his salvation, and he spent the rest of his life to bring that salvation to everyone else who was blind in sin and unbelief, just as he had been. He rejoiced in that spiritual insight that Jesus had given to him. When we meet the resurrected Jesus in our baptism, he brought also to us that new spiritual life and insight. That life leads us from sight, from the things we can physically see, to insight, the enlightenment of understanding and faith that he gives to us. He renews and instills in us a true purpose and meaning for our lives. We know that we can truly live only by the mercies of God, and that those mercies are faithful and steadfast, and they are new for us every day. His life leads us to the life of his body, the church. In this community, we strengthen one another, we build each other up and encourage each other as we offer up to him the lives that he has given to us for his service and for service to each other. We are changed from persecutors, even unintentionally, into preachers as we witness and testify about his life and his salvation to each other. Our mutual love proclaims his amazing love to us, from which our love is born. And we are nourished together as we gather around the meal that he has given to us, his own body and blood in the Lord's Supper, where sight gives way to insight, that we do not live by earthly bread alone, but by the bread of life that came down from heaven for our salvation. We who were blind now see, and we live. Amen.